Okay, that bell means it's time to begin. And I've asked Kyle to lead us in prayer. Start off.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us and for this midweek study. We pray that everything that we do this evening will glorify you, that our study will be beneficial to all of us, and we will learn about you and what your will is for us as we try to navigate this world. We pray that you'll be with those that can't be with us, whether sick or traveling. Be with them and hold them, their health and safety in the palm of your hand. We are so grateful for the blessings that you give us and the how you've protected and led us to get to this point today. And help us just to pause in this moment and be good students of yours. In your son's name, amen.
Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 44. We got started on that chapter on Sunday, and we didn't get very far. But hopefully we can get a little further, or Tommy's going to fire me as his co-teacher. But let's look at verses 9 through 20. We read those, made just a few comments toward the end of class, but there's a lot in there that that is worth talking about a little bit. Talking about idolatry and the foolishness of that. So Isaiah 44, starting in verse 9, says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" So, Isaiah talks about the foolishness or the folly of idolatry. And we talked about on Sunday that the idol is futile, it's without form, you know, like in Genesis 1-2, the earth was without form and void, same word, and that their idols provide no profit. They don't do them any good at all. And it says they will be put to shame. And it actually uses that term put to shame three times in verses 9 and 10. So that's a recurring theme to what they're doing. But yet they don't seem to realize that at all. And then in verse 11, Isaiah says, let them all assemble themselves and let them stand up. He kind of issues a challenge to the idol worshipers, idol makers and worshipers, to prove that what you're making is really a god. Because he's talked about this before. You know, their gods that they had worshipped. What proof do they have that they're gods? What have they predicted for the future that has come to pass? Or what have they told about what has happened and interpreting that? Well, and what signs have they performed? Those are all things that God does. But the idols do none of that because they can't do anything. They're nothing. They are crafted by man. And you know, he gets into that in verse 12, where man shapes iron into a cutting tool. So I think he's talking about the tools that he used to construct the idol. He's got to make those first. And he works it with his strong arm, but what happens? He gets weary. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. Contrast that with God's arms. They never get weary. And the Lord does not become weary. Back in chapter 40, we saw some language there, right toward the end of the chapter, and like verse 28, Isaiah 40, verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And he also, in 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. And then verse 31, which is one of my wife's favorite passages in the whole Bible. For they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, not only does the Lord not become weary, he provides strength to those who are his, so they don't become weary either. But yet, the one who crafts an idol, he gets weary. And his idol doesn't help him because it can't. It has no power. So I thought that was an interesting contrast. And then think about the creator and the created. Who's superior? The one who creates, or the thing that the creator creates? Well, I think the answer to that's pretty obvious. The creator is superior. God's our creator. He's superior to us. But man creates an idol, which means he should be superior to that idol, But then he falls down and worships it. That doesn't make any sense. And so that is being pointed out here as well. And then in verse 13, talks about the man, the idol is made by man in the form of man, and the word translated form, because it says he makes it in the form of man toward the end of verse 13. So, man is making the idol in his image. We do find that kind of language. God created man in his image, not that we're equal to God, but he creates us eternal. We don't end. Our life here may end, but we go on. But the word form here is the same word that is translated pattern in like Exodus 25, when talks about the pattern for the tabernacle. It's also translated plan or model for the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And is the word for likeness in Deuteronomy 4, but that's a prohibition. Don't create an image or idol in the likeness of anything or in the likeness of God. Don't create an image in the likeness of God. And then it talks right after that, makes it in the form of a man, like the beauty of man. And the word beauty is used to refer to God's glory in 1 Chronicles 29, the stones of the temple in 2 Chronicles 3, and the high priestly garments in Exodus 28. So I thought that was interesting that those words are used of, you know, God and things that God has made holy. But yet man is trying to usurp that and take that in this idol. And verse 14, we find the phrase for himself used several times. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. So he's again focusing on himself in creating this. And then the end of 14, he plants a fir, and what makes it grow? The rain. Where'd the rain come from? Yeah, God makes the rain. Man doesn't control rain. That idol doesn't control rain. And where did the trees come from that he plants? Man didn't create that tree. He didn't create the tree seed. Again, all that comes from God. And so in coming up with the materials to make this idol, man is dependent on God. Isn't that ironic? So, so all those things I found really interesting. Any thoughts or comments to this point? Yeah, Phil.
Says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb. And then in verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant.
Yeah. Now that's very true. That's in my notes to bring up in verse 21, but now I don't have to. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, no problem there at all. Okay. Anything else? And then we get into a section that, in a way, I find perhaps the most humorous, except it's really not funny. Because it's really ridiculous that man would think this way. So, he takes this tree, and he takes the wood from the tree. And he takes, you know, something for a man to burn. So he takes, you know, a piece of wood, burns it to warm himself and to cook with. You know, he bakes bread with it. So he takes part of it. You know, verse 16 says half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat that he cooks, and he's got the bread that he cooks, and that satisfies him, that strengthens him. We need food. You know, he was getting weary, so he needed food, and then he also warms himself, and we have a need to stay warm. I'll give you that. But then the rest of it he makes into a god. And the word for rest of it is also translated remnant. It's like a leftover part. Yeah, it's not the part that he used, you know, for warming and cooking. It's not that special. It's just a leftover part. And so he makes that into an idol. But that is what idolatry does. So I read a summary that I thought was pretty good of this section. It says, the prophet now summarizes how the wood was used. The man burned part of it to prepare food to satisfy his hunger, and part of it to provide warmth through his body. Then he said, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. With the remainder he makes a god before which he fell and prayed, deliver me, for thou art my God. This inanimate matter was utterly powerless to deliver itself from being felled by the woodman's axe, from being partially burned, and from being carved into whatever shape the maker desired, yet it is expected to deliver the man from danger or destruction. What folly. Thought that was stated pretty well. And then he says, but they don't know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And I don't think Isaiah is saying here that God is deceiving them. I think it's more referring to what Satan does. Satan is a father of lies. He's a master of deception. And if we're not careful, we fall into the traps that Satan has. And then you get down to verse 20. It says he feeds on ashes. Eaten any good ashes lately? The same thing that he makes the idol from could have just as easily been ashes. Okay, Tiffany.
The comment that you read reminds me of Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And this is the part that I was wanting to look at, really. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. We become like what we worship.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that, I think, here in Isaiah. I think that comment that you read kind of alludes to that, too.
Yeah.
The other thing I was noticing, too, is like everything that he's going through just highlights his humanity. Nothing's exalting him. And when we're following God, we get exalted.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? Also saw this summary that I thought was pretty good. God created. The idol is an inanimate creature. God is eternal life. The idol is dead matter. God delivers. The idol is helpless. God foretells. The idol is dumb. Yielding to the vanity of idols, Israel had been taken into Assyrian captivity, and soon Judah would go into Babylonian captivity. So I thought that provided some good contrasts. And idolatry seems like folly. But we ask a question Sunday, and hopefully you've been thinking about this. What idols do we have today? I don't see too many people, you know, making graven images. Now, somebody did point out that the Catholic Church seems to have some. But what idols do we have today? Because I would contend idolatry is alive and well today. Just in a little different form from this. Any thoughts on that? Okay, Eddie?
Materialism.
Materialism, money. That's an idol for a lot of people. Yeah.
Jobs.
Uh-huh. Kind of ties in, but yeah, some people are really, they live to work. Tiffany.
There's a brother down in Arkansas that used to challenge at times, do you make church your idol? Whether that be, okay, I'm part of the right group, or this is what I do, and this here is more important than Jesus. Like, it's pretty much anything that we depend on, mm-hmm, that's not God.
Okay. Alan.
Praise of men.
Okay. Praise of men. Hadn't thought of that one, but yeah, Bob.
Entertainment, mm-hmm, recreation.
Right.
Addiction to technology.
Yeah.
Just things that eat our days up, the time, the hours, and the minutes that God gives us. We just, if we think about what needs to be redeemed, those are our idols.
Right. Okay, Matt.
Two that come to mind for me are celebrities and politicians.
Yeah. Yeah, there's this TV show, American Idol. That rubbed me the wrong way the first time I heard it. Never watched it, have no desire to, but I think it, sadly, it's an apt description. Mary.
Education, letters after our names.
Okay.
Professional.
Yeah. 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 Bob?
I guess getting a little down closer to
our hearts is dislike what we're reading about here. Everything that this example that we're looking at was feeding the flesh, feeding the desires of the one who was doing it. You know, if we don't have the true God in our lives, we will worship ourselves. And our pursuits become the most important things. And we set ourselves up as our own gods because we won't subject ourselves to the true one.
Okay. Those are all good thoughts and comments. I think could really sum this up. Anything that takes first place in our life is in the wrong spot if it's not God. God demands first place. You know, going clear back to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Anything that we put above God and serving him is an idol. Micah.
To take that a step further, it's not just God doesn't want to be second place. He wants to be first and only. He wants no competition. Like when we were thinking, reading through Hosea, just the idea of that idolatry, adultery figure. For me, Heather is the only one in my life. There is no second, third, fourth, fifth. There is only one. And that's how we ought to view our relationship with God. It's not that, God, you're first in my life, and this other thing, oh, if you fail me, I'll have this to trust in. No, it is only God.
Right. Yeah, good point. Anything else? Let's move on. Verses 21 to 23. It says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So, right on the heels of his discussion of idolatry and the folly of idolatry, he comes back to declaring the Lord's care for his people. Remember these things, O Jacob. Israel, you are my servant. I have formed you. We talked about that a little bit ago. Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. And then breaks forth in praise in verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So, their most profound problem was sin. That's always man's most profound problem. And forgiveness was their great need. That's our great need too. So, and it's interesting that he talks about the forest in verse 23, break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. When they were taking a tree and turning it into an idol. But the trees, the mountains, creation praises God. It declares his glory. And we need to let it do that for us. I know some people that are really enamored by some of the things that man has created, some monuments and, you know, some towers. But I prefer to see the things that God has created. And there's some wonderful sights. It's one of the reasons why I enjoy traveling and seeing nature, seeing what God created. So it was interesting that the things that the idol makers used to create gods, even those things praise the true God. Yeah, Katrina.
To your point, you were saying, you know, that really any time we replace God with anything, that's an idol. That's kind of the whole point of that scenario. They're right. Using nature to replace God. So any need that he's given us, if we replace it with any resource that he's given us and not focus in it, that it comes from him, mm-hmm. then it becomes an idol.
Yeah. I mean, those things become evidence of God. And, right. Yeah. And I think I know some people that worship the creation. And that's a problem. So, okay. Anything else? Okay, Tiffany.
Sorry, you didn't have to say it like that. I mean, man, okay, Tiffany. No, I'm just kidding. I've said a few times, like, the kind of, like, I struggle with Isaiah a little bit, and the repetition. So here we are again going through another chapter where we're learning yet again that God is supposed to be number one and that we shouldn't be doing idolatry. And I'm like, so why do we got to keep over and over and over? Same thing with, like, all the sadness and a little glimmer of hope, sadness, glimmer of hope. And honestly, I just think we see this here, especially with this. Like, it's hard for us. I just think it's hard for mankind to keep this in order. But the beautiful thing we see here in 21 through 23 is when we return, he's ready for it. He wants us to remember this message. Mm-hmm. God's first. Don't put anything as an idol. But if you're living your life and you realize you have placed an idol somewhere, remember this. Come back to me. Return mm-hmm. to me. And there's rejoicing. And that, I mean, praise God that he's redeemed us before we ever know we need it.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think it's any accident that this comes right on the heels of what was before it. Becca.
Yeah, I was noticing in the broader context of this section that there's this theme of redemption, mm-hmm. and you can hear just the caring undertone there of, like, how much he's pleading with his people. Like, I not only, like, don't require you to make me, but I provide for you. Like, I nourish you. In the first few verses of chapter 44, it's kind of like mirrored over in 21 through 23, talking about, like in verse 3 of 44, it says, I pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I think of that when I read verse 23, talking about the mountains and the singing and the forest. You know, we think of flowing streams and green grass and all of this life. And it's just so beautiful that he goes forth and takes us out of this place of death and destruction, and there's just no hope for us, and says, you know, I'll take you out of that. I will not only do that, but I'll provide for you. Whereas this person who is slaving over an idol never knows what it's like to be nourished by his God. Mm-hmm. And that contrast there is just beautiful.
Yep. Good point. Okay. Let's read 24 through 28, which finishes the chapter. It says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all along, causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple of your foundation will be laid. So, here's God saying, I formed you from the womb, once again, as we've seen a couple times earlier in this chapter. I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, and stretching out the heavens. The word stretching there is the same word used in verse 13, talking about the one who's making an idol. Another shapes wood, he extends a measuring line. The word extends is the same word as the word for stretching, same Hebrew word. But in verse 13, man is stretching to create a God, whereas God stretched out the heavens by myself. He points out here in verse 24, I'm the Lord. I made everything. I stretched out the heavens by myself. I spread out the earth all alone. Nobody helped me. It was me. The idol needs something to create it to even be in existence. And then he issues a challenge, it seems, to those that are idolaters, I think in verse 25, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. I think this is referring to those who were trying to use some dark magical arts to kind of confirm what they were doing. And comparing God to that, there's no comparison at all. This kind of reminds me of Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, I think it was. He was used to tricking people and making them think he was some great power. And then he saw the signs that the apostles did. And he could tell right away, this is a whole lot more than what I'm doing. But sadly, he tries to buy that power. He offers him money. But the very fact that someone who was a magician tricking people looks at a real miracle and says, oh yeah, this is what I do is nothing, I think is good testimony. And I don't know if you've watched any magicians. I haven't watched too many. I did see one in Branson one time. This guy was good. He did some amazing things. Now, at the end, and I was really glad he did this, he pointed out, he said, you think I've done some amazing things. I have tricked your eyes and your mind. There are natural explanations for everything I have done. But there's someone who has the power to perform true signs. And that's God. And his son Jesus came to earth and performed the signs. And he turned it into a teaching moment. So he was obviously a religious person. But, he tricked my eyes all right. Because yeah, I couldn't figure out what he was doing. But those that do that, when they see the real thing, they know that they can't compare at all. And then... here we go. I lost where I was for a minute. He talks about in verse 28, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, re-inhabited. Also in this context, the cities of Judah around Jerusalem, that's in verse 26, they'll be re-inhabited. And then God will dry up the sea, make your rivers dry. In verse 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. And there are some that have looked at that and talk about, you know, what this means. And one thing I read, it might be a reference to the taking of Babylon. Because apparently when Cyrus, the king of Persia, when he was taking Babylon, they figured out how to divert the flow of water of the Euphrates. And they used that dry riverbed to invade the city because it came under the wall. Now, I would say he did that with the Lord's help. Because here, in verse 28, he specifically mentions Cyrus. And he mentions him some 100 to 150 years before Cyrus ever came on the scene. Which is strong proof that Isaiah was speaking for God. And this was coming from God. Do we ever see anything like that anywhere else in the scriptures? I'm reminded of, I think it's 1 Kings 13. I've got it here somewhere. Yeah, here it is. 1 Kings 13, there was a young prophet that came to Bethel and pronounced judgment on the new king of Israel, Jeroboam. And because he had created the golden calves to worship at Dan, very northern part of Israel, and Bethel, southern end. And he said, there's going to arise Josiah. And that was at least a couple hundred years, I think, before Josiah came on the scene. That's the only other time I can think of a prediction where the person himself was named. And then you know, that is recorded in the time of Josiah. It makes mention of that because he burned the bones of the prophets on this altar. But he records, you know, mentions Cyrus. He mentions them again in the first verse of chapter 45. And Cyrus was the Lord's servant. Now, does that mean Cyrus was, you know, a servant? You know, he was a righteous person? Yeah, history tells us he was, you know, he was a good moral, virtuous man, but he was also polytheistic. He did not serve the one true God. But yet he's called a servant. And that gives some people some problems. But I think what he's pointing out is he was doing the work that God had given him to do. And some say he did that by accident, although Josephus points out in his writings that Cyrus had read about this prophecy. And probably it was shown to him by Daniel, because Daniel seemed to be around for the first 2 or 3 years of his reign. But it is recorded for us, you know, Cyrus's proclamation when he allows the captives to return in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last two verses. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up.'" So he makes this proclamation, and he refers to God by name. You know, Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever you want to. I grew up with Jehovah, so I tend to use that. But the name for God. And it's like, how did he know that? But we do know that Daniel was with him, and so that seems to be the most likely source. And we also find that recorded in Ezra, the very first chapter, the first few verses. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So he makes the proclamation, and this fulfills this prophecy that the remnant will return. God remembered his people, and they were back. And that's the second bell. So we got into chapter 45 just barely. But on Sunday, I'm sure Tommy will want to cover 45 and maybe even try to get into 46. I don't know. But thank you for your comments.